Repent. I wonder what you think of when you hear that word. What feelings or memories does it conjure up for you in your head? When you think repentance, do you think singing? Do you think a path to joy? I imagine for most of us, or for many people, Psalm 51 begins with the sort of tone that we would associate with repentance. David's feeling defiled, broken, dirty. In verse three, he says, "For I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me." You know when you have a spot on your face, and you notice it, and then every time you look in the mirror, you catch a glance of yourself, it's the first thing you see. Your eyes are always drawn to it. It's before you. It's against you. It's in your face. That's how David's feeling about his sin. It's crippling him. The pain of it's so great that by verse 8, he's describing his bones as being broken. But that's not how he ends. If you look down by verse 14, he says, "My tongue will sing aloud of your righteousness." And in verse 15, "Open my lips and my mouth will declare your praise." He's gone from feeling the crushing weight of his sin before a holy God to rejoicing in God's very righteousness. God's holiness has become not just a comfort to him, but a joy. I don't know how you're feeling about your sin. I don't know if it's a crushing burden for you or if it's more of an abstract word that Christians use. However you feel, I hope that this evening we can follow David's example here, that we'd see that God humbles our hearts to repent by showing us the seriousness of his sin, of our sin, I should say, and the beauty of his transforming love towards us. But before we look at the psalm, we should give some context for it. It's written there in the heading that you have, "A Psalm of David, when Nathan the prophet went to him after he had gone in to Bathsheba." Andy looked at this with us a couple of months ago. It's a reference to 2 Samuel chapters 11 and 12. And the story is that David is walking on the roof of his house. And as he looks down from the roof, he sees a beautiful woman bathing on another rooftop. And David is taken by her. And he asks, "Who's that?" And he's told, "Well, that's Bathsheba, the wife of Uriah." Uriah was one of David's mighty men. You can read about them in 2 Samuel 23. These were David's most loyal, trusted allies. These were men that were with David in the wilderness, that risked their lives to protect him, to provide for him. They were strong. They were loyal. They were currently at war on David's behalf against the Ammonites. But that didn't stop David. He saw a beautiful woman and he wanted her. And so he took her to bed and slept with her. And it all starts getting worse. Bathsheba gets pregnant. David tries to cover it up, so he sends for Uriah to come back from the front to give a report on the war. And he tries all sorts of different ways to get Uriah to relax, to go into Bathsheba, to sleep with her. He even tries to get Uriah drunk, filling up his cup with wine, saying, "Just go home, relax." But Uriah, in contrast to David, is a man of integrity. He says, "No, my friends, my brothers in arms are sleeping on the hard ground for your war. How can I go and sleep with my wife?" And so he says, "No." And so David is put in this even more extreme position. He sends Uriah back to the front lines and he gives Uriah a note to give to his commander, a man called Joab. And in the note, he tells Joab, "Put Uriah in the most fierce, the most dangerous part of the battle, and then withdraw your support from him so that he'd be isolated and killed, so that the problem would go away." And so it happened. Uriah is put in the dangerous position. The support is withdrawn and he and other men around him are killed. And so Joab sends the news back to David, and David, without a pang of conscience, replies to Joab, "No worries. People die in war. That's okay. You did the right thing. Thanks for letting me know." And so after Bathsheba goes through a time of mourning, David marries her, and she becomes his wife. And all throughout this episode, we're not given any indication in the text that David feels any guilt, any shame for what he's done. But God sees. God knows. God's not pleased. And so God sends him the prophet Nathan. And when Nathan arrives before David, he tells him a story. You can read it in the first four verses of 2 Samuel 12. He tells David, there were two men in a city, one rich, one poor. The rich man had flocks and herds, plentiful, but the poor man only had one little lamb. And he fed the lamb and he nurtured the lamb. He even let the lamb lie on his lap. It was like a daughter to him. And there was a visitor staying with the rich man. And so the rich man was looking for food to give his visitor. And rather than choosing from his livestock, he took the poor man's lamb, killed it, and fed it to his guest. And David, seemingly oblivious to the point that Nathan's making, is furious. He says, as the Lord lives, the man who has done this deserves to die. And Nathan delivers the sort of sermon application you never want to hear. The punchiest, the most personal, you are the man. And David's devastated. There's no pretending. There's no hiding. His sin's out in the open and in front of him. He has completely blown up his life. His authority as a father, his legitimacy as a king, his integrity as a leader of God's people, it's all teetering and collapsing around him. And if you read the rest of 2 Samuel, you know the calamity that that sin brings. His family's broken. There's sexual abuse and violence. Israel collapses into civil war. David's own son, Absalom, rises up in rebellion against him. And David's left having to flee into the wilderness for a second time. And so it's out of that context, out of that confrontation with Nathan, that David writes this psalm. David falls into the deepest pit of sin, shame, and guilt that you can think of. But he got out. And this psalm shows us how. And so there are three headings I want us to keep in mind as we read through this psalm, study it together. I hope that we see David's humble examination of his heart, his deep understanding of what sin is, and his utter transformation by God's love. So to start off, David's humble examination of his heart. If you look with me at verse 1, he's asking for God to have mercy on him. And in these first two verses, he uses three pictures for his problem. He describes his transgressions, his iniquity, and his sin. Transgressions, the idea here is of a rebellion, that he's broken his relationship with God by rebelling against his rule. Iniquity, the idea here is of something that's twisted or misshapen. He's talking about his guilt. His guilt is crumpling him. It's bowing him down. And he's talking about his sin, which is the idea that he's lived off target. God says live this way, and David's lived this way. And the enormity of what he's done hits him. You can follow it through. By verse 4, he says, against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. He's saying, God's right. I'm guilty. I am in the wrong. And his reflections take him even deeper. If you look at verses 5 and 6, he describes how he was brought forth in iniquity, and how God delights in truth in the inward being and teaches him wisdom in the secret heart. He's reflecting that despite God wanting him to live rightly and wisely from the very start of his life, from his birth till now, David has been rejecting God and his way. And so he pleads with God for forgiveness in verses 7 to 12. And his two central desires, I guess, are summarized in verses 9 and 10. He says to God, hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. He needs God's forgiveness for what he's done, but he's not naive enough, now that he's thinking it through, to think that's all he needs. He needs the source of his wrongdoing corrected. He's not just talking about the fruit of his sin. He's following it down right into the root, deep in his heart. John Owen, who Andy mentioned last week, reflects on this idea in The Mortification of Sin, which is his book on repentance. He says, "A man may beat down the bitter fruit from an evil tree until he is weary. But while the root abides in strength and vigor, the beating down of the present fruit will not cure the trouble." He's not just looking at the fruit of his sin. He's following it down and looking at his own heart, at the root of his problems. It's a striking difference from how David was before Nathan confronted him. Have you ever found it weird that when Nathan confronts David, he doesn't have any sense of worry or guilt? He's not tiptoeing around the issue. Here's Nathan, a prophet of God, who's been given this difficult sermon to deliver, and he comes into David's presence with a sharpness in his expression, with a seriousness in his tone, and David doesn't smell the trap. He doesn't even think that Nathan's talking about him. He doesn't link the seriousness of Nathan's face with the seriousness of his sin. David's locked his sin away in a wee box in his heart, maybe labeled best not to think about, or uncomfortable but necessary. But now, as he writes this psalm, he's completely honest. He hasn't locked his sin away. It's all out in the open. He's staring it full in the face. He's humbled himself before God. Can you be this honest about your sin? Can you be this humble in your heart? If you're anything like me, your repentance, your apologies can sound a little bit like, "Ugh, I was in the wrong, but I was so tired. Ugh, it wasn't good, but you should have heard what they said. Ugh, it was bad, but at least it's not what they're doing." As Christians, we often talk about the fact that we're sinful. We use that word a lot. But is that real to you? Does that have any meaning that you have to wrestle with? Or is it just a word you use on a Sunday or in the more Christian parts of your week? I think as Christians, it's easy to admit we're sinful, but it's hard to admit that we're wrong. And in that, isn't David such an example? Isn't his humility such an example? He doesn't plead any context. He doesn't talk about any trigger. There's no, "God, you know how faithful I've been. I've been serving you." There's no, "Should women be bathing on rooftops?" chat. Whatever excuses David's been using in his heart about how difficult his life is, about how Bathsheba just relieves his stress, how she's the only one that understands him. You can imagine the sort of things he might be thinking. He's not using any of that anymore. It's all gone. In fact, his perspective has been completely flipped around. If you look down at verse 18, you have this strange, seemingly strange aside. He says, "Do good to Zion in your good pleasure, build up the walls of Jerusalem." Can look a bit weird in this otherwise very introspective and personal psalm for David to have this comment about national defense and prosperity. There's debate about whether the walls being referenced here are physical ones that were raised and needed to be rebuilt, or if it's just a metaphor. But either way, the point's clear. He's saying, "God, protect your people. Do good to them. Look after them. Look out for them." Why is David saying that? Well, following the logic of the psalm, he's thinking out the implications of his sin, and he's realized what danger his sin has put God's people in. He's meant to be their earthly king. He's meant to be a spiritual leader. He's meant to be an example. But in both his secular and his spiritual role, his hardened, sinful heart has put God's people in danger. It's undermined God's protection. And so he prays that God would shield other people from the consequences of his sin, from the damage his sin has caused. That's repentance, isn't it? How often when you repent, do you reflect on the consequences for other people around you? Do you ever pray that the others would be protected from the harm that your sin might cause? I find this so challenging. Because while I can give a lot of context and mitigation for my sin, I can think very little about its consequences for other people. But David's completely the other way around. He doesn't dwell for a moment on the context. There's none of that in the psalm. But he pleads with God that he would protect other people from his sin. He's humbly examined his heart, but he's got there by two means, and that's what I want to consider in the rest of our time together. He's got there in part by our second point, a deep understanding of what sin is. If you look with me at verse 4, David says, "Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight." This is, I think, one of the most simple yet profound, obvious yet countercultural statements about sin. Question, in whose sight do you sin? You have the biblical answer here, David saying, "I've done evil in your sight, God." But as we examine our hearts, who do we fear offending? Who shapes our morality and our moral judgments? The best image on this I heard came from Tim Keller. He described the human conscience as like a smoke alarm. The point being, what smoke alarm do you know that works perfectly? You know, some smoke alarms would go off if you turn the kettle on. Other smoke alarms wouldn't go off if you put them in the middle of a blast furnace. The point being, what are you tuning your smoke alarm to? What are you calibrating your conscience to? What's the standard? The Bible teaches that it's by turning to one perspective that's more authoritative than any other. One whose very character, one whose very purpose is good. Christopher Watkins puts it like this: God's words bring the universe into being, and his word upholds it second by second. To what can we appeal before, outside, or above God's view of things? How God sees things simply is how they are, because apart from him, there is nothing at all. That's what David is confessing by saying he's done evil in God's sight. His interpretation of right and wrong isn't good. It's led him into this mess. But God's is. We all, as sinners, will find some aspects of God's law difficult or easier to ignore than others. There'll be parts of it that we love, that we treasure, and there'll be other bits that we find much easier to ignore or don't sit as comfortably with us. Some Christians, I think, find what the Bible says about greed, about materialism, about the need to do justice to the poor and the downtrodden in society, beautiful, just, motivating, but find what the Bible also teaches about sex, marriage, who it's for, what it's about, difficult, maybe even a little backwards. Other Christians, others of us can maybe find what God says about life in the womb, on the sick bed, from the start to the end, the value and preciousness of life before God, beautiful, just, motivating. But find what God says about the sojourner, or the foreigner in our land, about our need to show love and hospitality to those outside of our immediate cultural context. A bit more difficult, easier to ignore. Christian, you do not sin in the sight of the Guardian, or the Spectator, or the rest is politics, or insert other media source, whatever other news or podcast you listen to. You do not sin in the sight of your parents or your friends or your group. They can calibrate our consciences in some really good ways or in some bad ones, but the only way you know is by judging it against God's standard. Psalm 1 describes the blessed man as what? Someone who delights in the law of the Lord, who meditates on it day and night. Do you challenge your heart? Do you calibrate your conscience with God's word? In the midst of all of the media or art or news you consume, are you careful that you saturate your moral compass with God's law? Are you conscious of your need not just to have your biases confirmed, but your blind spots corrected? If we are sinful, we're mourning sin this evening. If we're sinful, right down into our hearts, and we are, if we need God to create new and clean hearts in us, and we do, then we're going to find parts of God's law tough. It's not going to be a perfect fit. And that's okay. The point is that we are molded to God's view of things rather than trying to fit God's law into our perspective. David has this deep look, this deep understanding of sin, and he confesses that God is the ultimate judge of right and wrong. But he doesn't stop there. He goes even deeper. If you read again the start of verse 4, he says, "Against you, you only have I sinned." If you've been paying attention, you'll remember that the context for this psalm is David committing adultery and murder, among a range of other sins. And yet here he says, "Against you only have I sinned." Why is he saying that? Well, David's thinking deeply about sin, and he's observing that at the heart of every single sinful thought or action, it's not just the breaking of a law, it's the violation of who we were meant to be. It's the breaking of our relationship with God. Matthew Henry puts it this way. He says that every sin shows either a disbelief of God's omniscience or a contempt of God's justice. Why did David sleep with Bathsheba? Why did he murder Uriah? Why did he try and cover it up? Because he wanted to. He was saying in his heart, "God, your rules are not good enough for me. God, your provision isn't substantial enough for me. God, your communion isn't sufficient for me." Before he could commit adultery with Bathsheba, he was committing adultery against God in his heart. Do we see this in our hearts? That the sin underneath every other sin is a denial and a rejection of God? It's the beginning of the gospel, isn't it? It's where we have to start. Unless we see that the heart of our sin is a rejection of God, that every sin is an affront to him, we won't run to him for forgiveness. Unless we see our betrayal of God behind every lie and every lust, we won't see the beauty of what Jesus accomplished on the cross. David has humbly examined his heart in repentance, and in doing so, he's had a deep look at sin, yet he's not crushed. If you remember, we said at the start, this is meant to be a path to joy. And that's because finally, he is also utterly transformed by God's love. How does David start this psalm? If you look with me in verse 1, he says, "Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love." The word there, translated as steadfast love, is chesed. It's the word, if I'm pronouncing it correctly, which is commonly used to refer to God's covenant love. It's describing God's love that is bound to his people by his promise. David's looked into his own heart with searing honesty. Where did he get the strength? Why isn't he downcast and broken? He's managed it by running, fleeing into the shelter of God's loyal, unending promised love. Christian, do you know that God loves you? We've thought already that God is the ultimate judge of right and wrong, that he sees through us into the very heart of who we are, that every sinful act is a breaking of our relationship with him, yet God loves us still. David takes his sinful, stony heart and he melts it in the fires of God's love. He is able to be this honest about his sin because he knows that God loves him. He has grounded himself. He has placed his feet on the solid ground of God's steadfast love. The reason that repentance can be a path to joy is because David's been both humbled by his sense of sin and humbled by God's love for him anyway. We read this earlier in the service. If you turn to your order of service in the Westminster Shorter Catechism, it describes the two features of repentance as a true sense of sin and an awareness of the mercy of God in Christ. If we only think about God's love and we don't connect it to our sin, we'll never be transformed by it. Because we won't see the true state of our hearts. We won't see what it cost Christ on the cross to die for us. But if we only think about our sin and don't run with it to God's law, then we will be devastated, crushed, guilty. We won't see a way out of the miry pit. This is the gospel, isn't it? God knows you to the depths of who you are and yet loves you to the skies. The beauty of it so amazes David that he wants to share it with others. If you look in verse 13, he says, "Then I will teach transgressors your ways and sinners will return to you." God is so good. He uses even the worst in us to direct us to what we truly need to have our relationship restored with him and to be ultimately satisfied in him alone. For David, he's turning his horrific sin into a psalm that other people would know and hear of God's faithfulness and goodness. David's sin is public. And so David is publicly repenting in this way. Matthew Henry says David is publicly repenting so that, quote, the plaster might be as wide as the wound. I think that's beautiful. What freedom that is. God takes David's guilt and shame for sin and turns it into the most famous prayer of repentance in the Bible, one that will be prayed and read and sung for thousands of years. We're doing it this evening. But that's not all that God does. David doesn't know the half of it. His sin, David's sin, caused utter devastation, but God still used it for his greatest good. If you remember or know, in Matthew chapter 1, we have a genealogy. And in it, we're reminded that David and Bathsheba had a son, Solomon. And from Solomon's line, hundreds of years later, God would fulfill his redemptive promise by sending his son, Jesus, who fulfills all of the hopes of the psalm. Do you see how Jesus is pointed to by this psalm? David asks in the first couple of verses for his transgressions to be blotted out and for his iniquities to be washed. But Isaiah reminds us that it was Jesus who was pierced for our transgressions, Jesus who was crushed for our iniquities. David asks God that he would hide his face from his sin, but not cast him out of his presence. And so it was Jesus who was sent out from the presence of the Father to hang on the cross and said, my God, why have you forsaken me? David says that he will sacrifice for God with a broken and contrite heart. Yet it was Jesus who offered himself as a living sacrifice to pay the penalty for sin. God takes David's sin and he uses it to draw David to himself. And then he uses it to provide a way of salvation for all of us to be drawn to himself. Do you see how Jesus is pointed to in this psalm? How he fulfills every hope in it? Davi and Andy often quote from Robert Murray McShane. They know where this is going. I can't think of any better application as we think about what the point of Psalm 51 is. He says, "Christian, for every look at yourself, take 10 looks at Christ." So as we close, we've considered how David humbly examined his heart by having a deep understanding of sin and by being utterly transformed by God's love for him. I wonder, as we've looked at this together, where has your mind gone? Where's your heart wandered to? What are you mulling over? Are you thinking about things that you regret? Things that you wish you could change? Are you just looking inwards at your own heart? Christian, that's not the point of this psalm. David's not wanting us to look down. He's wanting us to look up. He's wanting us to see Christ in all his glory, to rest in God in all his goodness. David has a humble and honest examination of his heart because he has a deep understanding of sin and an even deeper appreciation of God's love for him. One final note of application as we end. On a practical level, how did David get here? Why did David write this psalm? He got here because he was confronted by Nathan. We all need Nathans, don't we? Friends and loved ones who both love us enough and are honest enough to tell us uncomfortable, difficult truths. Do you know your Nathan? Your Nathans? Maybe you're married to one of your Nathans. Maybe your Nathan is your best friend. Do you give them the freedom to do their work? Can your Nathans walk into the courtroom of your life and confront you with some difficult truth? Sin blinds us, doesn't it? It justifies itself. It settles into our hearts and can become so normal it can take an outside perspective to wake us up to what's truly going on. We all need Nathans, and we all need to be Nathans for other people. It's thanks to Nathan's intervention that we get this psalm and we see this example of humility and repentance from David. And so as we close, it's my prayer for me and for you that we would commit ourselves to this open heart surgery, however difficult it is, because it is for our greater good. I pray that God would humble me and humble you, that he would show us both the depth of our sin and the utter beauty of his transforming love. Amen. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this psalm that you've given to us, Father, this psalm of repentance that your people have meditated on and sung for thousands of years. Father, we thank you for the humility in it. Father, we thank you that it contains difficult truths, but a glorious reality. Father, would you challenge us each individually? Would you open our eyes to the ways in which we have been blind to our sin? Father, would you open our eyes to the way our sin can affect those around us? But Father, would we each and all run to the shelter of your love, Father? Would we see that in Christ for us on the cross? Would you work in us, we pray, for our good and for your glory. Amen.